The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
If you were king for a day, king of the world, that is, how would you solve the problems of this world of ours that is trembling on the brink of nuclear war? Many of our songs talk about, if I were the king of the world, or talk about there's a new world coming. Everybody believes there is a need for peace, for a complete disarmament where nuclear weapons that threaten cosmicide or the extinction of all of humankind could be somehow destroyed without destroying us in the process. And everyone realizes there are deep-seated problems of this world, racial, economic, religious, political, you name it, we've got them. Everybody knows the problems need solving, and no one seems to know how to go about solving those problems. I'm reminded of the little old lady sitting beside the globe that had a great big globe of the world, and every time she would see a newscast, it would tell her about another trouble spot. She'd pick up a hammer and just give it a whack. And the globe was sitting there all filled with dents and cuts and all misshapen. And at her feet in her rocking chair there in her living room were stacks of newspapers. That seemed to be the only way the little old lady could take out her frustrations on a global world of ours filled with problem after problem. It isn't that we don't have concrete ideas about how to go about solving problems. It is that we live in a kind of a power vacuum where we seem to lack either the opportunity to, or the power or the ability to go about solving a problem. So all we do is voice opinions and exacerbate the problems instead of try to solve them. But if you were king of the world, what kind of a government would you establish? Would it be a monarchy and you'd be the king of the world, the absolute king? Would it be a limited monarchy? Would it be a parliamentary form of government, a democracy, a communistic form? Would it be some type of a socialistic government? Or would it be anarchy? What would it be? As a matter of practical fact, there is one form of government that was invented by the designer of all organizations. And that form of government is a pyramid form. Who is the author of the pyramid form of government, of organization? This, as a matter of practical fact, is taken from the book of Exodus, way back in the Bible, at the organization of ancient Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, where Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, began to tell him he couldn't handle all those millions of people and be the administrator of the law that God had given at Mount Sinai. So he said to appoint captains of 10, and there would be 5 of them who would then be responsible to a leader over 50. Who would be responsible leaders of hundreds, and we come upon the scene at about that point. And then captains or leaders of thousands, and tens of thousands, and hundreds of thousands, and eventually up into the millions of people. Who is the author of organization? When you look into animal and plant life, when you look into minerals, and for that matter, when you look at the entirety of creation, there is one great author of government, and that form of government is always in a pyramid from the top down. And the author of that form is God. If you were king for a day, the form of government you would decide upon would be from the top down, because if you were the person that had the power to make the changes, you would have to immediately surround yourself with a lot of people who would do exactly as you asked them. But you would have to delegate authority all the way down the line. That would of necessity be a pyramid form of government. Whether you're talking about manufacturing roller skates, or selling a product, or the assembly line for the production of automobiles, or whether you're talking about a school classroom, or whether you're talking about any form of government, it of necessity would result in a pyramid framework by the time you diagrammed it in an organizational chart. Now, what constitutes the authority of the person at the top would give a different shape to it. That is granted. You know, if it's a human government, it might take any kind of a form, like a rickety, kind of a ramshackle, loosely knit affair with seeds of destruction already sown inside of it. Since World War I, we have been in a crisis of government. Really, mankind has always been in such a crisis from the time of the first city-states and Nimrod and ancient Babylon. But certainly, in a brief review of history from World War I, we can see that man has striven for world government from that time on. Before that time, there were dreams of empire, there were the great alliances, there were the great kingdoms, there was the Roman Empire, and before that, there was the ancient Babylonian Empire. And then along came the Persian Empire and the Greco-Macedonian Empire, the many revivals and the different divisions of the Roman Empire with the Ostrogoths and the Visigothic Kingdom and the like, the Frankish Kingdom, and the Celts or the Celts. And we see all the way down through history attempts to put together agglomerations or supranational governmental structures, empires and the like, with, of course, the one great deliverer, be he Alexander the Great or Otto the Great, and all these greats can kind of grate on you, all the way down to Hitler with the idea they were going to rule the world. Well, let's begin with a quick review of World War I. The League of Nations had its death knell already built into it, first of all, by the intolerable concessions they demanded of Germany after its defeat and armistice following World War I. Many people have forgotten that Germany had the entirety of her Eastern African colony stripped away, a demand for reparations, Eastern European possessions stripped away, complete new borders drawn, the old Austro-Hungarian Empire dismantled, the Danzig Corridor was a reality, the German South Sea Island possessions were taken away, and the Germans were also demanded, it was demanded of them, that they pay a great deal of reparations. And so the seeds of collapse were sown in the League at its very creation. By the time of World War II, there were the great alliances against the Axis powers of Germany, Italy, and Japan. And those alliances sound rather strange to us today, in retrospect, because when we think back to the time when the United States and the Soviet Union and China and Britain and other allies were all firmly allied together, standing shoulder to shoulder against Germany, Italy, and Japan, it seems rather strange. But just after World War II, when the troops came home after fighting the war to end all wars, we looked around with a gasp of amazement and found that the Cold War had begun, and that Yalta and Potsdam, attempts to conciliate the Russians, had actually sown the seeds for the partitioning of Europe and the Cold War and the building of an Iron Curtain around the Soviet Union and Eastern European powers and the erection of a bamboo curtain around Red China. And then we began with our nuclear testing and the building of massive nuclear arsenals since World War II with these great powers vying and struggling for position in the Cold War. The policy of containment, the alignment then of new power blocks of all types became reality. We had a struggle for new power blocks, a search for alignment of nations, leagues and treaty organizations and pacts of all types, trading partners aligned. We had the rebuilding of Europe out of Marshall Plan dollars. And then came the creation of the European Coal and Steel Community and Euratom, and then finally Euromark and the Inner Six, as they were called, or the European Economic Community. Britain began to feel the pinch, and Britain tried to retaliate with the Outer Seven, you may recall, some of Scandinavia and parts of the British Commonwealth of Nations. There is NATO and there is CETO. There are all these attempts at supranational governmental organizations to try to bring about the dreams of national leaders, statesmen who talk about the Great Society or the Grand Design or de Gaulle's France's grandeur. They talk about a world government. Statesman after statesman has stood before world leaders in dignified tones and terminology and talked about the hopes of all of humankind, only becoming realized along the confines of a supranational world government of some sort. I could waste about three programs with nothing but quotations from world leaders, military generals, presidents, premiers, prime ministers, who have said as if with one voice, that world government is the only lasting solution for humankind. As far back as you can look in history, man has attempted at world government, world ruling forms of government. But finally, I believe everybody came to the realization that world government in the hands of a man would be insanity. That world government in the hands of man, though the only solution, is an utter impossibility. Now, people have espoused the dream of one world, one government, for as far back as there have been men alive to muse and to think about utopianism, to think about vast reform, to think about the creation of a total state of peaceful bliss for everybody. All of the dreams of equality, of brotherhood, of harmony, of cooperation, of communication, of one world, you know, one race, one people, one language, one religion, agrarian reform, everybody living on his own little farm, everybody being equal. Whether you're talking about the dreams of the communistic and socialistic state, Whether you're talking about the dreams clear back to ancient Babylon, or the dreams of the people who leapt into the arms of Fidel Castro and out of the arms of Batista, only to discover they may have leapt into the arms of a more ferocious despot than the one from which they had just recently escaped. No, from time immemorial, man has tried to create some sort of a supranational, global form of government that would bring the world peace. Little do people realize that was precisely the message that Jesus Christ of Nazareth brought. Now that's a shocking statement, I know. And that proves, if you're shocked by it, that so few people understand that the good news Jesus brought was the advance news of a coming supranational government. He talked about the kingdom of God. He talked about the government of God. He talked about the fact that God is the boss, that He's the Lord, the master, and the ruler. When you look in the Bible, the only form of government you ever find is a pyramid form. When you look back into the Garden of Eden, there's no question about who the ruler was. When you look into the structure that God put into the family and the home, there's no question about who was the ruler. When you look into the Old Testament under the patriarchs, the time of Noah and what God ordered him to do, the time of the call of Abraham, get you out of your father's home and out of your kindred, the place where you've lived and worked and gotten all your possessions, unto a land which I will show you. There was no question about who is in charge here. Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai, take off your shoes because the place where you stand is holy ground. No question about the pyramid form of government there. And as I said, by the time Moses was inspired to begin to set up some administrative form for those millions of Israelites out there in the middle of the desert, with precious little food and water, and had to be provided of God, a kind of a pyramid form of government was directly inspired. They organized, you could get a piece of paper and just do a little bit of playing around with a little bit of a shape of an organizational chart of your own. If you would like, in the 18th chapter of the book of Exodus, you would find this, where he said, you ought to appoint captains over 10. Every 10 men, or 10 heads of household, would have one man who would be the leader of those 10. Then there would be 50. All five of these units of 10 would be responsible to one man. Now, by this time, you've got the base of this piece of paper of yours is about a block long. And then these leaders of 50, two of them would be responsible to a leader of 100. There would be 10 of them, and they would be responsible to a leader of 1,000. There would be 10 of those responsible to 10,000, and 10 of those to 100, and so on you go, until you get people all the way up to Moses responsible for the millions. If you back off, you look at the shapes and the forms that you have drawn, the lines on the chart, you're going to see a pyramid form of government, because that is the form of government that God Almighty designed.
In the grounds of the United Nations building in New York stands the statue of a man wielding a large hammer, with a paraphrase of this well-known Bible prophecy engraved in its granite base. Men shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But when? When will man's dreams become reality? What would it take for the Arabs and Israelis to lay down their arms? What would it take for Russia and China to become allies? What would it take for all nations to forge their armaments into farm tools? The whole gospel of Jesus Christ is about a soon coming world government that will bring world peace. For a full understanding of this message of hope, request your free copy of What Do You Mean, Kingdom of God? Read how mankind will learn to forge his swords into plowshares. Request What Do You Mean, Kingdom of God? For your free copy, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.
What was so shocking about the message of Jesus Christ was the fact that it was beneficent, benevolent, loving, kind, merciful, easy to be entreated, yet firm government from the top down. What was so shocking about the concept of Jesus Christ of releasing and relieving the heavy burden, grievous to be borne, was the idea of each man esteeming the other better than himself. The idea of a super government, a world ruling king, with the kindness of God, with the patience of Job, with the wisdom of Solomon, and the mercy of Jesus Christ. the kind of government that was totally devoted to giving. Instead of self-serving, a government that made itself the servant of all. This concept was so totally diametrically the opposite of what those people had been accustomed to that it was shocking to them. They were accustomed to a government of fear. They were accustomed to a government where they were virtually afraid to laugh and enjoy themselves, virtually afraid to live life the way it ought to be lived, to have the experiences, the fulfillment, the rewards that a human being, humanly, should be able to enjoy righteously and correctly within the confines of God's law. Jesus, on the one hand, told those disciples of his that whatever it was the Pharisees or those in the priestly Sadducee sect in charge of the temple might have said, he said, this do, because they sit in Moses' seat. But he said, do you not according to their works? For they bind grievous burdens and heavy to be borne. He talked about, let him that will be greatest among you become the servant of all. And so the concept that a governor, a ruler, someone who is in government, or a minister who is to minister to other people, and that's what the word ministry means, is a servant, should be the person who stoops to serve and to help the other person. Now, technically, even in our American form of government, they talk about politicians as being public servants. Idealistically, the government is supposed to be the servant of the people. Oh, I know it doesn't always seem to work that way. Almost never seems to work that way, but that's the way it's supposed to be, ideally. And of course, many politicians talk about being public servants, that they are there to serve their constituency, to serve their district or their county or their city or their state, or to serve their country. And I know that many people do sincerely try to do precisely that. But because of human failings, because of inadequacies, because of weaknesses, because of party spirit, because of personal desires sometimes for status or for wealth or position or for perpetuation in governmental office, government of, for, and by man is very, very sad government. If it is taken out of the hands of man and could be the government of God, it could be the most wonderful form of government the world had ever seen. And this was precisely the kind of government that Jesus came talking about. Did you know the word gospel in the old King James Bible merely means good news? That when Jesus came with the good news of the coming government of God called the kingdom of God, he's talking about a kingdom, a ruling kingdom. He expounded the laws by which that kingdom would rule. He talked about its area of concern, which is this world, not up in heaven or out in outer space or in the sun or the other side of the moon, but this world. And he talked about the apportionment of positions of rulership by a returning, ruling, governing king. He talked about himself in that regard in the one long analogy that he gave of a young nobleman who went away into a far country, that's Christ, going to heaven, to get for himself a kingdom, to be crowned, as the Bible says, with many crowns, and to return and to apportion positions of responsibility to his servants. He gave the analogy of people who had been given a certain amount of money. In British pounds, it's called the parable of the pounds. And how when he came back, he would demand to know what had been done with that unit of money in his absence. And he said, well, thou good and faithful servant, because you have been faithful with the 10 pounds that he gave, he said, have you authority? You take authority over 10 cities. To the one who had gained 5 pounds from 5 pounds, he said, you take authority over 5 cities. To the one who had 1 pound and kept it in a napkin and said, I just laid it away because I knew you were an austere man. You were reaping that which you did not sow and taking up that which you didn't lay down and so on. I kept it because I was afraid of you. Here was someone who had created false fears in himself about his ruler, about the one who was his superior, his boss, who had given him a responsibility. And so, Jesus gave the analogy of the person who had that 1 pound taken away from him and given to the one who had increased and overcome. Do you know the only promise he gives to a Christian in Revelation 2:26 and Revelation 3:21 when he said, he that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne, he showed a sharing of governmental responsibility. And he said, to him that overcomes will I give power over the nations. So Jesus came as an advance emissary talking about a coming world-ruling government, not of man or by man, certainly for man, but of and by God. That's why he said, repent ye and believe the gospel, because he showed the only way to get into that kind of government is to learn to be governed. He showed you have to learn how to take orders before you can give them. He showed you had to become as a little child. He said, except you humble yourself and become as this little child, you can in no wise enter into the kingdom of my Father. You know, no person should ever be in politics who has not been a person who has been all the way down, I believe, on a level with a little man. I believe unless a person has really known what it is like in the grassroots of the country, who has known the hardships of the day laborer, the small farmer, the fellow with a small day-to-day job and has worked with his hands, it's awfully hard for him to really appreciate the difficulties of the person in that predicament or in that particular situation in life. You know, that's what God's principle is all about in the Bible. He is never going to give into the hands of those who are training for positions of rulership any governmental authority if they have not first been under authority and proved they can use it. Now stop to think just about this analogy for a moment. If God, with all of that power, were a great God of a kind of a capricious nature, who would venge his anger, as some people seem to think he does, who would act spitefully, who could not be depended upon, whose word was no good, who might act one way one day and a different way another day, the way we human beings tend to do, what kind of a universe, what kind of a world would it be? Nothing would be in order and beauty and harmony the way it is in nature. You wouldn't be able to look out there dependably every single night that it's clear and see that vast universe up there, everything neatly in order, everything working in perfect harmony. Our solar system, the utter dependability of our seasons, our days and months and years, the fact of what the Bible says about the oceans that have their own lines of demarcation, their seashores, and it is said of the waves, you can go no further. The way our continents are arranged, our weather patterns, life that is cyclical, where nothing lives or dies to itself, the recreation of life, human life, animal and plant, and insect alike, and everything in perfect harmony, and everything in beauty. The closer you look at this physical material creation, the more perfection, the more harmony, the more beauty, and the closer you look at what man has done, the more imperfection, the more randomness, the more haphazard, sometimes total chaos, you see. So it's no wonder then that when people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ as the gospel of a soon coming government of God, they're somewhat taken aback. They say, how can this be? Because you have heard more about a message of a personality who died for the sins of the world, who was a little baby away in his mother's arms somewhere, who has gone way off into a nether region beyond the sun, who is kind of retired, who is up in heaven. You've heard about a God who has gone way off somewhere. But the idea of an imminently returning conquering king who is going to demand to know how well those who were in positions of authority conducted themselves in that job, whether or not there have been Christians down on this earth learning to overcome, learning to completely subordinate their own personal anxieties and their hatreds and their racism and their vanities and greeds and jealousies and their physical appetites to a higher power, that of God's Holy Spirit, which shows you in the Bible that the appetites of the human mind, the desires of the carnal mind, are vanity and jealousy and lust and greed and every aberrant human behavior. But those of the Spirit of God are love and joy and peace. Learning the lesson of being easy to be entreated, of being patient in tribulation, of thinking, hoping, and expecting the best, of always giving the other fellow the benefit of the doubt, always deciding the other fellow is probably right instead of probably wrong, always being rather shocked to discover something evil or something wrong, and always hoping to discover the best. I'll tell you, someday, if there is some fellow who is a candidate for President of the United States who has those qualities, who is easy to be entreated, who is humble, gentle, merciful, good, righteous, a person with, as I've said before, the wisdom of Solomon and the mercy of Jesus Christ and the patience of Job and perhaps the knowledge of an Einstein, and a lot of other qualities that a person might have, I will not only vote for him, I will bend every possible effort of the entirety of the tools at my disposal over international television and worldwide radio and the power of the printing press with millions upon millions of people reading the magazines and the articles and the booklets we send out and campaign for that man. And actually, I'm going to let you in on a secret. That's exactly what I'm doing. I'm already doing it. I'm campaigning for somebody, Jesus Christ, because he has those qualities, but you don't have to vote him into office. He is going to take office anyhow. Jesus Christ of Nazareth sent his church to this world to preach the good news of the soon coming kingdom of God. He said, go you into all the world and preach the gospel. Teach every creature, he said. He told his disciples to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a kingdom that has a king that has a territory that has subjects, and subjects who are governed by laws. And it's all very clearly set forth in the Bible. You ought to pick a dollar bill out of your pocket and unfold it and take a look on the green side, on the left-hand side of that dollar bill, and you're going to find a pyramid. And on that pyramid, you're going to see an eye on the top of it. You might look, out of curiosity, if you've got a dollar bill there, you might have one of those left, and find out if there's a pyramid there. Do you know the Bible talks about Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone? It not only calls him the chief cornerstone, but it calls him the head of the corner. In Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1, the first chapters of those two letters of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, it talks about Christ being the head of the body, which is his church. He is the head of the church. And believe it or not, over in the book of Zechariah, it talks about how the headstone is brought forth with cryings, grace, grace unto it. The only building structure you can know of where the cornerstone and the chief cornerstone and the headstone, or in other words, the capstone of that building can be one and the same building block is the pyramid form. That symbolism of an eye at the top of the pyramid, many people feel is tradition of the idea that the missing capstone of the Great Pyramid of Giza is somehow symbolic of the fact that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is not on the earth right now, but is waiting from heaven to come back down to this earth and to inherit government, the government of God. Now let me ask you one parting question. I'll come back and go into this at some length in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, about God's form of government in the Old Testament, down through history, in the kingdom of Israel, and in the New Testament in God's church. But let me ask you this parting question. Do you know of any place in the entirety of the Soviet Union where you can find a democratic form of government? Think about that for a minute. You know any place in the Soviet Union where you will find a democracy? People living just like you and I do, talking the same way. Why, sure you do. In the American embassy. You take the roof off and look in there, and here are Americans, tuned into American culture, talking in American slang, and conducting themselves in an American form of government because they are ambassadors. Jesus says that his church is a group of ambassadors for him, and they will always have his form of government. More on that next time. In the meantime, you write for these booklets on just what do you mean, the kingdom of God, and what is the true gospel. And get these questions squared away in your own minds once and for all. So, this booklet, What is the True Gospel?, shows you where to look in your own Bible to answer every single one of these questions that I have asked. What is the gospel? To whom did Jesus bring it? Who listened to it? This booklet, What is the True Gospel?, is a succinct, straight-to-the-point biblical treatise in just a very few pages that you can read in probably 15 or 20 minutes of your time on what is the true gospel. While you're at it, why don't you request the current number of the Plain Truth magazine? You need to get the overview, and the way to do it is to write for the Plain Truth and find that there is a solution beyond human understanding.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.